Hi, everyone. I'm Anita Lustria, and for many years I did live radio. Then I transitioned to the podcast world where I feel I found my home. I love talking about spiritual formation, justice issues, and spiritual practices. Throw in the Enneagram, movies, and current events from time to time, and that's what you get on the podcast. I'm glad you've come along for the ride. Welcome to Faith Conversations. Welcome to Faith Conversations, everybody. I am so excited to have Dr. Brenda Salter McNeil on the podcast. It's my first time talking with her, and boy, what a delight. I have followed her ministry, her career. She is a woman of valor. She is a leader, a warrior, an incredible speaker. If you've not heard her speak, I'll have links to her website and places where you might be able to hear her. Go online, obviously during COVID times. You might not get to hear her in person, but you can find her online and get to listen to some of her great speaking. So she's a speaker, an author, a professor, a thought leader. Her mission is to inspire, equip, and empower emerging Christian leaders to be practitioners of reconciliation. So I can go on and on, but I'm going to stop with that much of her biography, because that reconciliation word is an important part of what Dr. Brenda Salter McNeil is all about. Her latest book is called Becoming Brave, Finding the Courage to Pursue Racial Justice. Here's the last word of that subtitle, now. Okay, now. So welcome to Faith Conversations, Dr. McNeil.
It's my pleasure to be with you. Thank you for having me.
It is wonderful to have you. And what's the best, I want to call you the best thing. I read Dr. Brenda in the book. People call you Dr. Brenda.
Yes,
does that work?
Yes, they do. That would be perfect.
All right. I love that. So, you know, obviously when I have someone on the podcast that happens to be an author, I grab the book and start reading. My eyes immediately, because I know some of your past books, you know, I'm thinking of InterVarsity Press. You just did a 2.0. What's the title of that one?
Yeah, Roadmap to Reconciliation 2.0.
Yes. So I think of you in the same breath as the word reconciliation and justice. And so here, right at the beginning of the book, you're just finishing this multi-day workshop when someone, a grad student, speaks up and says, Dr. Brenda, when are you going to talk about justice? And I'm thinking, what do you mean? You're talking to Dr. Brenda Salter McNeil. That's her middle name. And what did you think when this grad student, you know, asks you this?
Yeah, I felt exactly the way you just described. Like, what are you talking about? I do this. That's what I've been talking about. I'm always talking about justice. And I have been. So there's been no pulling back. I'm not a shy person. So I've been very honest, as prophetic as I can be in the proclamation of the word of God. But I think what he was trying to say, and he and I were just on a podcast together last week, and it was fun for us to reminisce and remember that he was at North Park Seminary at the time, and in Chicago, Illinois. And he was basically saying, Dr. Brenda, I hear you in general talking about racial justice. I hear you calling us to this bigger vision of what it would mean for us to pursue reconciliation, but I'm not hearing you deal specifically with the systemic issues that literally require judicial justice activism to engage it. So that's what he meant. Though at the time, I wasn't clear, because in my mind, I had already been talking about racial justice, but he was calling me to be more specific.
Ooh. And when you really heard that call, when you understood the deeper meaning behind his words, what did you have to grapple with that? What did you think? And, you know, how did this I don't know if it's more outspoken or more specific part of your journey begin?
Yeah. Thank you for asking, because again, people will say to me when they hear the title of the book, Becoming Brave, they feel like you're one of the, you know, you're one of the bravest people I know, you know? And so I don't want to suggest that I have not been outspoken or clear, because for me, this is the call of God on my life. And it's God that I'm seeking to please. So I don't show up to entertain people when I speak. I'm not there to somehow, you know, assuage or massage people's feelings. I'm coming for it and I'm giving it everything I've got. But what I thought was necessary was to avoid controversial issues like immigration, right? Or to talk about things that were specific, like Breonna Taylor being killed in her bed. I would not have said that 10 years ago, because what white evangelicals said to people like me, an African-American woman who preached the word of reconciliation, their fear, the fear was that I had a liberal left agenda and that I was talking about reconciliation, but in somehow I was hiding some hidden motive that I had to really talk about something, what, as they would say, was political. And the truth is, and it's still true, I have no hidden motive. I have no hidden agenda. I literally was preaching the word of God in hopes that I would inspire the people of God to embody this call of the kingdom of God. And that's why I avoided talking about the specific justice issues, because I wanted people to know that I had no manipulative intent in my mind or my heart, and I still don't.
And I think, and I, you correct me here if I'm wrong, but I, to me, it feels like you, so I just recently, again, for multiple times, my husband and I have watched the movie Selma, and we recently watched it, and after it, I downloaded and listened. I read it, but I had not listened before on Audible to a letter from Birmingham Jail. Yes. And so I think I was reminded again of this request from white evangelicals at the time to wait. You're done with waiting. That's what, yeah, I feel like.
Exactly. Or tone it down. And now I know really what this is all about. I'll tell you, this happened to me, and I've said this story several times now as I have been promoting this book about becoming brave. But it captures why it takes bravery to do this, right? A white man, Christian man, who I don't know, who follows me on Facebook or followed me on Facebook, looked by his picture to be middle age. And because I've been more clear about what racial justice looks like, he said, and I quote, "We liked you better when you just quoted Bible verses."
Oh, well, speak the truth. He just said,
and,
wow.
And that was true. And what that says to me, and I mean it, I'm telling you, I am tired of the merry-go-round. And what he was basically saying is that if you speak about reconciliation on our terms, then we'll listen to you. And all we want you to do is, yeah, you can be your prophetic, fiery self, but just do it on our terms. And that's dominant. That's white dominant. That's a supremacy position that says, we'll only listen to you if you do it our way. And that's the bravery that's come into my heart at this point. I no longer intend to do it in white dominant culture terms, because people are dying.
Yes.
And the
yes,
church,
literally.
The church is losing its credibility. People don't believe us anymore because our actions are speaking louder than our words. And so this is the call of God on my life, and I will give it everything I've got, because I believe that this is what God has put me on the planet to do.
Recently, within the past, you know, few weeks, I had a guest here on the podcast, someone that you know as well, a good friend of yours, Pastor Daniel Hill, pastor on the west side of Chicago, River City Community Church. And I loved how strong he talked over and over and over again, using that term, white supremacy. It is in, I can say this as a white person, it is in my DNA. It is how I have been raised. Now, did my parents, you know, sit at the dinner table and say, we are white supremacists? No. This is just inherent in me being white. I have advantage everywhere I go. Have I struggled in my past being a woman in a conservative white culture? Yes. So do I have a tiny awareness of what it's like to maybe be sidelined or marginalized? Yes. And do I want to use that today in other arenas and avenues? Absolutely. That's what I kind of hear you saying. And that's how I know, that's what I know of my life. I'm white, and I do and have had a variety of advantages because of that. And I'm willing to speak out. I appreciated Daniel Hill willing to speak out and really hammer on that particular point. So let me give you the floor again here.
Well, I'll tell you why that's so important. Because what white dominant culture has said to people like me, who are the advocates and supposedly the experts around this issue of racial reconciliation, right? So we're called in because we're the experts, but then we're told what to do.
Right.
So either I'm the expert and you take the posture of a learner. And so you see what dominance is, because if we use the term white supremacy, people kind of go, I'm not a white supremacist, because we take that to the Ku Klux Klan and that type of behavior. But this notion that I know better than you is something that's pervasive. And so if a person like me says my truth, right? And this just happened this week, so you're the first to hear this on a podcast.
All right.
I was invited to speak on a virtual kind of a webinar about, you know, the book and what have you. And I talked about my dismay on over 80% of white evangelicals voting for a presidential candidate who espoused groping women who had been divorced and three times, right? Of public affairs, five children from three different relationships. This is not the Christianity that I know. I don't know a Christianity that laughs at the disabled, that mocks people of color and calls people rapists. I don't know that type of Christianity. But over 80% of white evangelicals, not just then, now, still support that. You see, and anybody who thinks that's about a candidate, for me, it's not. It's about the message. I could have taken anybody else who had the type of character that we as Christians say the Bible calls us to, right?
Mm-hmm.
And
yes.
So what makes me so kind of animated about this, what causes me to feel this so deeply, is that when I said that, and I do mean it, that podcast refused to have me. They canceled that interview. They
really?
Did not air it. I am absolutely serious. And that's dominance. That's white dominance saying, yes, you are the doctor. You are the expert at this, Dr. Brenda. You travel the world doing this, but we are still in control and we'll decide what people get to hear or not. That's power.
Wow.
And that's what we should be talking about. And that's what I think my white brothers and sisters have got to grapple with for such a time as this.
You just said for such a time as this, which immediately, of course, takes me to the Book of Esther. I feel like I want to ask one more question before we dive in, because you take us to the Book of Esther in your book, Becoming Brave. And I think brilliantly so. I loved that part of the book, following along all the way to the end with the Book of Esther. But I'm trying to get my question together. Because of recent world events, or events in the United States, obviously the world looked on, the world, not just United States, looked on as George Floyd was murdered. Something happened. I feel like something broke for the first time. Shouldn't have been for the first time, but really for the first time, and there has been a sustenance. This has been a sustained happening, a sustained interest, a sustained push, I guess. And I feel like maybe for the first time, a broader swath of the public, and the white public, is on board, is trying to learn, trying to move forward. I'd love to hear your thoughts on that. Is that what's happening?
I think what made the George Floyd murder so egregious and indefensible is how long it took to actually kill that man on that video. I have been asked to preach a sermon in 10 minutes.
Ooh, wow.
And I know that in 10 minutes, you know, over 9 minutes, there's enough time to reconsider one's actions.
Yes.
Do you understand?
Absolutely.
Like, I think the reason why so many people just were in absolute shock, because you know what I mean? At first you feel like it was a last minute snap decision, and it was a life and death situation, and you had to decide in the moment, and you had to shoot him because you didn't know. And if you were in that same position and you had to make a snap judgment, you would have to do it, you know. And I get that there are times where you don't know and you make a snap decision, and by, you know, and it's horrible, but you thought your life was in jeopardy. This murder of that man, George Floyd, took over 9 minutes, and everybody saw that nobody's life was being threatened, and that man still would not move. And nobody around him would say, yo, man, that's probably enough. That's, hey, I think he's probably unconscious now. No. So the fact that somebody could do that without any sense of remorse or concern for human life, that was just plain inhumane. And that's why people took to the street. It was no longer about police violence. It was about inhumanity.
Okay. That's powerful. Thank you. I think it's really important, or feels like it in my world and my body, that people don't sit back and let this pass. I feel like people are still pressing in and trying to learn, and maybe it's less people than I think, but I feel like people are, for the first time, I think more people, maybe for the first time, some are ready to learn and change. Am I too optimistic?
No, but let me tell you who they are. They're young.
Okay.
They're young. They're not the older white Christians who should say, okay, let's not keep making excuses for this. Let's not keep explaining this away. And so here's my real concern for white evangelical Christians and Catholic Christians and others. Your children are leaving the church. They don't believe you anymore. They have given up on Christianity. And if you're not careful, and I really mean this with love in my heart, you're going to lose a generation of people from the church.
Mm.
That's who's in the street.
Yeah.
Those are the ones who are asking for gun control. They're the ones who are scared to go to the movie theater or to school because of the mass shootings that take place. And they are so sick and tired of the hypocrisy of the church. And I don't blame them.
Mm.
That's my cry. That white Christians have got to grapple with how an overwhelming majority of people have reduced Christianity to abortion and homosexuality. And those are the only two things they care about. And their children are watching them make excuses for immorality and lying and hypocrisy. And so they don't trust the church. And that, in my mind, is the tragedy.
Mm.
Jesus is Jesus, and Jesus is good. And the kingdom of God is worth everything. And the fact that so many people don't believe that Jesus is who Jesus says Jesus is, and that the kingdom of God is just a wish dream or a fantasy, and the fact that so many people just don't believe and are taking their own paths to try to make sense of their lives, I could almost cry even now on this podcast.
I hear it.
Because I love God and I love the church, and I believe that we have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. And when we have turned it into an hypocrisy and in complicity with injustice, they have no right to trust us. We have ceased to be trustworthy.
What I'm hearing, or what's coming up for me hearing you say that, is that we have ceased to walk out or live out the gospel, really, the true gospel. What was Jesus all about? What did Jesus first stand up in the synagogue and read? What was the first scroll from Isaiah talking about the marginalized? And we have failed to walk that out is what I feel like I'm hearing you say.
And it's consequential. It's not funny. It's not political. It is causing the church to lose its credibility. And that breaks my heart.
I appreciate that you said it's not political, but that's the twist that has somehow been given to it, where we are, where we live, which, yes.
And let's talk about that. Okay. The word political comes from the word polis, right? The people. So we have conflated the word partisan, which is the party you choose, with the word politics. And I want everyone to please get this straight. The word politics and partisanship are not the same. They are not synonyms. We have made them synonyms, mm-hmm. but they are not. So let me explain what politics is. And I want to tell my own story here.
Good. Great.
I love Latino people. Anybody who knows me knows that I've been working for years to be fluent in Spanish. And so yo aprendiendo habla español. And I will keep trying to learn to speak Spanish. I went to Costa Rica about 4 or 5 years ago, and I lived there for a summer. My family gave me a summer vacation and let me go to immersion school in Costa Rica to work on becoming fluent in Spanish. Long story short, after a wonderful summer in Costa Rica, and it was beautiful to be there, and I was received with such graciousness and so much love, and I viva Costa Rica. So, on my way home, as I was coming through customs, there were two different lines, one for residents and one for non-residents, you know? And as I was coming through the line, I noticed that both of the lines had a lot of diversity. The non-resident line had a lot of diversity, and the resident line, which was for United States citizens and Canadians, that was also as diverse. And I had what I call some stinking thinking. Mm. In my mind, I thought to myself, we already have enough diversity. And instantly, I felt like the Holy Spirit tapped me on my shoulder and said, watch your scarcity thinking, because that kind of we've got enough thinking is what causes people to build walls. It's that kind of we've got to keep what we need. We got to keep stuff for ourselves because we got enough and we can't take anymore, right? And God asked me some questions. All of this is happening in this line with me and God having this private conversation. But in this conversation, I could hear the Holy Spirit asking me, do you believe that I have enough for everyone? Mm-hmm. That the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to me? And I whispered to myself, yes, Lord. Do you believe that I want for everyone else what I want for you? Yes, Lord. And then God said this, and now I'm to the point about politics. God said, you can't say you love people and not care about the policies that impact those people. That's what this is about, yes. My sister. This conversation is not about being partisan. It's about saying that you can't keep saying you love people and not care that there are policies that keep those people from reaching their full God-given potential. That's what Christians should care about.
Oof. Exclamation point times 25. That's so good. I lost some friends on Facebook, you know, acquaintances and some a little bit more than acquaintances over the immigration issue and talking about it, the policies.
Like, yes.
No.
Yes. Yes. And so I went to speak to Congress. I went to lobby with other Christian leaders from different sides of the aisle, Republicans, Democrats, Independents. One brother was from the Southern Baptist Church in Texas, and he and I probably don't agree on women in ministry and other things, but he said that he saw a Latino man, a Mexican man, be shot in front of his church, being robbed. And he begged that man to let him take him to the hospital. And the man refused to go to the hospital for fear of the immigration system. And that man said he watched that man tie something around his leg and limp away. And he thought to himself, that just ain't right. He said, and I quote, he said, I wouldn't treat a dog like that. And so I went, not because I'm an expert on immigration, I went because if it is true that God wants all people to reach their full God-given potential, then that ability to become a citizen in this country and to have access to it, and for us to reform our policies in a way that people who are not just rich can get to come. Because I'm telling you, if you work for a major company, they pay for you to become a citizen. And I know this to be true. A woman who said to me, she says, I'm from Canada. Nobody ever asked me about my immigration status. So this is just about Black and brown people. That's got to stop. And the people of God should say so.
Yes. Right on. Is so much of it centered on scarcity thinking? I know there's so much fear, but division has been sown, as we know. But I read that about scarcity, and I thought, I don't think I had thought about it as much in those terms, but is that a piece of what drives it? Is just a, yeah.
Well, I'll tell you what I think. The very, very, very first book I ever wrote was with my dear friend, Rick Richardson.
Oh, yeah.
He's white. Rick is an Anglican. He's charismatic, an Anglican charismatic priest, ordained in the Anglican church. And I grew up in the Black Pentecostal church, and we come together around our love of prayer, our belief in the Holy Spirit. And so the first book we wrote was called The Heart of Racial Justice, How Soul Change Leads to Social Change. And what we were trying to grapple with as two people who believe in the work of the Holy Spirit, what is the spirituality that informs this work of reconciliation? And so in answer to your question about scarcity, we talked about the spirit of fear. The Bible says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. But if you hear how evangelicals and others have been baited to fear other people, they're rapists. That's the spirit of fear. And we're supposed to vomit that up. We're not supposed to let that be a part of our lives. The other one, God says you cannot serve God and mammon. And we've translated that as money, but there was literally a spirit of mammon. And that spirit of mammon basically justifies the commodification of people. It speaks to the scarcity that says, I have to do whatever I have to do to make sure I have enough. And I think that as Christians, we've got to experience those spiritual forces that drive us. And I think this is when we're supposed to call evil, evil.
That's
literally.
Good. That's powerful.
Right?
Yes.
And I think that that's why the church, that's why it makes me weep when the church abdicates our role in this work, because we're the ones who can pull down strongholds. Mm. We're the ones who can face evil and name it as such. Mm. We have been given that authority as the people of God.
Mm. That's powerful. Yes. Okay. Well, I've teased Esther. So let's get to Esther. In Becoming Brave, you, at one point you say, you know what, there's something about the Book of Esther that is speaking and talking about what is on my heart and what I want to talk about, the kind of parallels, what's happening today. And talk about how you landed on the Book of Esther. I just hadn't thought about it, but the more further I read, I thought, wow, this is wonderful.
Yeah, I wish I could take credit for it. It's always God. It's God, it's God, it's God. And that's so true. I started getting into Esther because I preached a sermon about Esther. And initially, I looked at her as an unlikely leader. You know, yeah. I saw her as a person who wasn't looking for leadership. It knocked on her door, and she found herself in the position that she had to respond. But I live with a text for a very long time, and I've been living in the Book of Esther for probably over 10 years.
Oh, wow.
And I sit with it. It soaks inside of me. It becomes a part of me. And literally, I've been writing this book for 5 years.
Wow, I
thought this book was late. And now I know that it arrived right on time.
Oh, yeah.
This is exactly when God wanted it in the earth. but I can't think of a better prototype of what it looks like for us to be the people of God right now than this character of Esther. She, I believe, is our roadmap, is our example of what we should be doing right now to be the people of God on mission for the kingdom of God.
So for that person listening who has been like, you know, I'm going to read the Gospels. They're great. And the Old Testament stuff, I get confused. And what's somebody's fighting this person and that person? And maybe they saw the name of Esther at the top of a book and thought, oh, that's a woman. Well, I don't know. I'm not going to read this. So for that person, let's talk about the story of Esther.
Yeah.
Talk about, give us some high points of where you take us in that story that are some points that are critical for us to know.
Here we go. So Esther is a cute, pretty young thing who is not trying to be involved in politics or anything else. She has had some really hard things happen in her life. When we meet this woman in scripture, she has lost both of her parents. She's being raised in a single parent home. So anybody who feels like we've been through drama, our families aren't perfect, our marriages have had struggles that we've suffered loss, and we wouldn't pick ourselves to be the next leader. You know, I want to say to you that nobody is disqualified from being used by God. That's what Esther shows us. And Esther wasn't trying to be a leader or to be involved. What was happening in her time demanded her leadership. And I want Esther to be our example to say, we can be minding our own business, trying to go to church, do our own thing, raise our kids. We're trying to homeschool now because we have to in the middle of a pandemic. And we just feel like, you know, I don't want to be involved. And I think she felt the same way. But things came to her and she found herself face to face living in a time where the social, political, cultural climate demanded her leadership. And I believe that that's exactly what's happening to us. We would love to say, hey, go away, Mordecai. Don't ask me to go talk to anybody. I don't have that much authority. But we all have influence. And there comes a time where we're all being asked to recognize that we can't keep silent at such a time as this. That's why Esther is so critical for us to understand.
And I think I hear in that, as you're saying it, and telling this story of Esther, that we, because I think we get in this spot where we go, but I don't know enough, that we don't have to know it all to stand up, to sign on, to say, God, use me. Am I hearing
exactly
that right?
Neither did she. Her first reaction was, hey, I can't go talk to the king. Listen, I won a beauty contest. Listen, he hasn't even talked to me in 30 days. Look what happened to the other queen who stood up for herself.
Right.
I can't go talk to him. And we all can have 100 probably really valid reasons, if not excuses, why we can't do it now. Right. But there's sometimes that we find ourselves in a time in history where it's a ready or not, here we come moment. We're in a ready or not, here it comes moment. Mm. And now, and what I love about this, and I want to say this to everybody, when she gave that reason to Mordecai as to why she couldn't do it, he basically said to her, if you keep silent at such a time as this, watch, relief and deliverance will come from someplace else. Right?
Yeah.
So if the church keeps silent at such a time as this, well, then God will use somebody. God will raise up somebody else. These young people who don't come to church, they will stand up. God will raise up somebody else. But then he said to Esther and to us, who knows? Maybe you came to the kingdom for such a time as this. I know you don't feel like you know enough, but this could be the purpose for which you were born. This could be your shining, defining moment that gives meaning to your life. So the very thing that we think will kill our church might actually revive our church.
So tomorrow, Well, in podcast time, this will have happened already when you hear this. I'm talking to a group of women. I'm not talking, I'm listening, going to listen to their observations after reading a book on racial reconciliation, basically. This is a group aged 40 to 80, and they want to learn. They want to, you know, and I know some of them are going to say, but what can I do? I'm 76. What can I do?
Yeah. Here's what Mordecai would say. Mordecai came to Esther because she was in the palace. You see, had she not been in the palace, she would have been close enough to what was going on that she would have been able to hear it and know what was happening for herself, right? And so I am saying now to everyone, the palace of our church, the palace of our cul-de-sac, the palace of our job, the palace of wherever our college campus, where we have found ourselves isolated and insulated, and we literally don't know what's going on. We've got to come out of the palace, and we've got to get close enough to what's really happening. Get close enough to a detention center to see what's actually happening to those children. And then you'll know what to do. Get close enough, get proximate enough, come outside the palace and get informed. And that's what Mordecai said to Esther. Read this edict, read what's going to happen to people. So I'd say get informed, get close enough, get proximate to it so that you can actually see for yourself what's happening. You see, because once you get close enough, then God can tap you on the shoulder like God tapped me on the shoulder when I was coming back from Costa Rica. Right? Get close enough to what young people are actually saying. Get close enough to what actually happened. And don't trust just your news source or your Facebook or Twitter feed. Really talk to real people, and that will do something. And then the third thing I'd say, then tell the truth. Once you get close enough to it for yourself, once you get informed about what's really going on, then say something. Tell the truth. Because the Bible is right. The truth will make us free. And I'm begging the people of God to start calling a thing and tell the truth.
Ooh, I love that. Keep reading, keep growing. I get that COVID keeps some of us inside, some that can't get out there, pre-existing conditions. I understand all that. But we are on phone calls, Zoom calls with our family, maybe our family member makes some kind of a prejudicial statement, we can be brave and stand up and say something and push back. I know that feels super scary. I got to family members that make those kind of statements. My husband has taught me a lot. I have watched him push back and say, if you're talking about some of my friends, if you're going to use that phrase, that word, then we can't have this conversation. And so, you know, even it seems like right now, maybe, you know, we're not close enough to people, but I think it's interesting. There are places and relationships that are still happening during this time. And I think we just have to have our eyes open and we have to pay attention.
Amen. Amen. And then put ourselves in the same position, you know? I think about children being separated from their children, their parents at the border. I tell you, I promise you, I'm not an immigration specialist, but I'm a mother. I've got two children, and they're grown-ups now. They're young adults. They're still my babies, but I can remember when my daughter was a toddler, I was in the grocery store, my back was turned, and she toddled away from me, just the aisle over. But when I turned around and couldn't see her, I panicked. Now, if we would just put ourselves in the position of any mother or father whose child was taken away from them out of their arms at that border, and to this day, there are some parents who have still not been reunited with their baby, we should just care enough about that as human beings to say, we'll work on fixing the immigration system later, but you need to get that child back to their parent, because I know how I would feel if I couldn't find my daughter or my son.
Brenda, we've talked about all kinds of things. I mean, it's all been focused one direction, but you tell some amazing stories in Becoming Brave. You took me back to a real seminal moment in my own life of deciding for the first time to join a march in Chicago that had to do with Laquan McDonald. That, anyway, you took me back to that moment and some things you talked about. You're not afraid of telling, you tell stories about yourself, how you have grown and learned and shifted and changed. What is your biggest hope for people that pick up a copy of Becoming Brave?
Yeah, I would say that my definition of reconciliation is that it is an ongoing spiritual journey involving forgiveness, repentance, and justice that transforms broken relationships and systems to reflect God's original intention for all creation to flourish. We don't have to be perfect. We just have to get on the journey and take one step at a time toward that kingdom reality that God wants all of creation to flourish. So I would ask people listening and reading, hopefully, this book to see this young woman who had no experience whatsoever, who was swept up into the political, cultural, social climate of her day. And she trusted God enough to say, pray for me. I am going to pray too. And then I'm going to find my courage and I will go speak truth to power. And if I perish, I perish. I will go to the King. Each of us have people that make us afraid to speak to them. They're the King, metaphorically speaking, in our lives. I pray that we too will find our courage. And we would say like she did, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to pray and then I will speak up. And I'm going to trust that God will use this for good.
Dr. Brenda Salter McNeil, this has just been wonderful. I'm so grateful to finally have met you, and I'm so delighted that you were able to be on the podcast. Becoming Brave, Finding the Courage to Pursue Racial Justice Now. That is Dr. Brenda Salter McNeil's latest book. I commend it to you, and you can find all the information in the show notes. Brenda, thank you so much for being here today. Appreciate it. And to everyone else, as always, I say keep the conversation going.